Good morning and welcome to West London Alliance. It's wonderful to have you here. We just sang about what a wonderful Savior and King we have. What a Savior, what a King. And before that, we sang again about that King, but we talked about doing everything that He did. When He stops, we stop. When He stays, we stay. When He walks, we walk. We didn't talk about this morning, Mario. Could you come and grab my pulpit? Thank you. It's not that I can't lift it. But it would just be awkward with me dropping the books and the rest of it. So thank you, Mario. Appreciate it. But we talked about this King and how wonderful it is, and it really got me to thinking that I've been in experiences, and I assume you've been in experiences too, where you have been walking with someone of importance, where you have been in the presence of someone important. I remember I had an opportunity. I've only been to two professional hockey games in my life. And one was at the old Maple Leaf Gardens, and the other one was in Ottawa. And we went and watched some of me and my football buddies. We had a game, and we went and watched Ottawa play. And the reason we went was because our old athletic therapist was the therapist of the Senators. He had left our team to go and work with the Senators. And so we went to the game. And because we were with him, when we got to the game, we didn't need tickets. We were escorted into the building. And he walked us up and put us in the president's booth. And so we got to watch the game from the president's booth. And when the game was over, he came up and walked us down the levels to the dressing room. And we passed various levels of security and people checking doors and checking IDs. But it didn't matter. We were with him and he walked us through all those security doors and through all those checks. And then he walked us right into the Senators' dressing room, right through the equipment room, through the actual dressing room, right into the inner sanctum of the Ottawa Senators after the game. But it had nothing to do with who we were. It was because he was a person of importance. And I'm hope some of you have been in that experience where because of who you were with, you got to do things you wouldn't get to do otherwise. And if you haven't, perhaps imagine that you have a chance to walk with maybe Prince William and Princess Kate, royalty. And you're with them and you're walking. And as you're walking and going different places, you experience certain things. If people see you, they stop, they stare and wonder. They might even do what they should do or, you know, what they're required to do is curtsy or bow. Or maybe they get out their cameras, take pictures. And you walk with them and you continue on. And amidst the adulation of these people, you go up to Buckingham Palace. And you walk right in through all the security into the home or where royalty stays. Now, there's something about those situations we need to understand. The reason we are receiving benefits is not because of us. If we were walking with Prince William and Princess Kate and people were taking pictures and letting us into Buckingham Palace, it's not because of who we are. When we got down into the Ottawa Senators' locker room, it wasn't because of who we are. It was because of who we were walking with. And if you're on a street and you're with those people and people are running up to see you and take your picture and letting you go places you couldn't go otherwise, it would be, you know, at best naive of you to think that it was because of you that was happening. Or at worst, maybe you're very arrogant and you think you've got this access because of who you are. When you walk with royalty, you incur the benefits of who they are. And as we start this series, I want you to keep that in mind, and it's what we sang about right at the start that is so important, that as we talk about this new sermon series, Walking with the King, note that the emphasis and the importance is on the King. It's not on you and your walking, right? We're walking with the King, and what makes that special and what benefits we receive because of that is because of who the King is, not because of who we are. So let's not be naive and think that it's us, or even worse, arrogant, and think that we're the important ones. What's important is that we're walking with the King. And so we start this sermon series this morning, and I'm excited about it. I'm excited because it builds on the last 6 or 7 weeks where we talked about the King of Kings and us. And now we're talking about walking with the King, and the walking is important. And we're going to get to that. But it's never going to be as important as the King. So over the course of the next 8 weeks, let's not lose sight of the fact that this is about the King. It's about the King. Our passage this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn them there? If you have an electronic device, turn it there to Colossians 2. And if you'll recall, we've been through Colossians chapter 1 in the last sermon series. And so now we move on to a new series that I think will be obvious and clearly built upon the previous one. And so we talk about walking with the King. Colossians 2, and we're reading verses 1 through 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Remember, the I there is Paul. Paul's writing to the Colossians. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As we start this sermon series today, Walking with the King, I title this sermon, Simple Faith. And the point we want to get to by the end of the service is to understand that walking with the King is simple faith in Christ. Walking with the King is simple faith in Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for your presence here. We thank you that you help us to understand you and to worship you. And we pause again, even now, after having sang some songs, we pause to say, you are wonderful. What a Savior we have in you. What a God. Better is one day in your courts, in your house, than 1,000 elsewhere. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray your Holy Spirit would help us this morning. We pray that you would help us to hear your word, that our ears would be open and our eyes would be clear to see your glory, and our hearts would be soft to receive the word, that it would be planted there and it would bring forth fruit. I pray, God, that you would help me to communicate clearly the wonderful news that you share with us in your word. We lean on you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So walking with the King is simple faith in Christ. Now, part of my sermon this morning is really the launching of this series. And interestingly, I don't have to do much because the verses that we're dealing with this morning, the verses that we're talking about, do just that. There is a reason there is a switch in the sermon series, because in this letter, the verses that we're dealing with is a transition period. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, Paul sums up the letter that he's written so far. And he's given us the substance of the letter to come. And so we have the sum and the substance of Paul's letter in these verses. I grabbed that little phrase, sub and substance. I thought it was really neat, and I'd heard it from somewhere. I didn't know where it came from, so I sort of did a search on Google. And I was so pleased to hear that its first occurrence in the English language was in a Shakespeare play. And so I thought, I've got to use that, sum and substance. This is where Paul sums up his letter and gives the substance of the letter. And so it's the obvious place to launch this series from. So in verses 1 to 5, he does that. And he does that by mentioning three things. He mentions the letter's author, himself. He mentions the letter's recipients. And then he talks about the letter's topic. So in those three things, we get a summary of the letter and the substance of what the letter's about. And so he starts with himself, the author. So Paul is contending for the Colossians and the Laodiceans and other Christians who haven't seen him. We heard this word struggle early on in the message of the last series. But in 2:1, Paul says, and notice he's talking about himself, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all of those who have not seen me face to face." So we see Paul is struggling. Paul is contending, and that word often is used to talk about sports endeavors, and in particular, wrestling. And so Paul is struggling and wrestling and contending on behalf of these people he has written a letter to. And Paul was a great struggler, a great contender in the faith. He struggled physically. And we hear throughout the New Testament of him being in hunger and him being involved in beatings and him getting stoned and open to exposure. And as a matter of fact, he writes this letter from prison. And so his life was a struggle physically, right? Getting beat up and getting hurt. And he says on his bodies, right, he bears the marks of that life. And so he struggled physically and he struggled in his work. He is a man who, as a missionary, took it upon himself to provide for himself by working. And so he was a tent maker by trade. And so he would go places and he would minister to the churches, but he would also work and provide for himself. And so he struggled in that way. But most significantly in this letter, as Pastor Mike preached the very first sermon of the last series, Paul is struggling in prayer for this church and for these people that he's never met. And so he is struggling on their behalf. And he notes throughout the New Testament how much this weighs on him, his concern for the churches, his concern for his brothers and sisters in Christ who have come to know him. And so he struggles. And I thought as I read this, how often, even as someone who now stands up here regularly to preach and teach, how often can I say of myself that I struggle on behalf of my church? And can you say that? Can you say that you struggle on your brothers and sisters' behalf? It's certainly something that I think we should say. And so Paul is struggling. And so this is part of the sum and substance of his letter. It's Paul writing. And he's writing to a church that he's struggling for. And of course, the next point is the recipients. As he summarizes, he talks about who he's writing to, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and any other Christians that haven't seen him face to face. And really, this points to who he struggles on behalf of. And we see this in verses 1 and 4 of chapter 2. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face." He struggles for them, and for the reason that, in order that no one may delude you. And so Paul is giving the sum and substance of this letter. He's struggling for them, and in particular so that they would not be deluded, is the word used there. That's why he's struggling. That's what his concern is. Now, this word delude means to deceive or to lead astray. And it's very telling when we look for this word in the New Testament because it only occurs one other place. And that's in James 1:22. In James 1:22, this same word is used. James 1:22 says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." It's very interesting that that's the second occurrence of this word in the New Testament. And so I'm convinced that why Paul is concerned about the Laodiceans, the Colossians, and those he hasn't met, why he is struggling is because there is a threat out there that they may lead them to be hearers of the word, but not doers of the word, that they may be deceived in that what they have heard only gets stuck up in here and doesn't move beyond there. And so we have a series called Walking with the King. And I think Paul is concerned that they will have heard about the king and perhaps put their faith in the king, but at some point they might decide not to walk with the king. They've heard the word, but they're not doers. They are under the threat of being deluded. And so the Colossians, they need to understand, and Paul wants them to understand, that something poses a threat to their walk with the king. He says in chapter 1, they're off to a good start. There's faith and there's hope and there's love at the church and of the church in both those cities. But he says there's a threat out there, and I'm struggling because I don't want you to be deluded. And so he talks to the Colossians. And so there we have both the writer of the letter and the recipients of the letter. And in talking about those things, he's summing things up. But most importantly, as we've already talked about this morning, he's mentioned the writer, he's mentioned the recipients, but then he gets to the topic, the core of his letter. And the topic of the letter is primarily Christ the King. And only secondarily, but still important, but secondarily, walking with him. So when we talk about walking with the king, the emphasis is on the king. We're walking, and we don't disregard that, but the emphasis is on the king. And so we see in verses 2 and 3, Paul writes that their hearts, the church, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, those who haven't seen him, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Why? Why does he want this? To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The point is the king. The point is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. That's where Paul's driving to. He says, I'm writing this letter, and I'm contending and struggling on behalf of you. And the reason, the point of all this is the king. That's why we're doing this. And the end goal of this contention and this struggle is the Colossians and the Laodiceans and the other Christians who he hasn't met, their spiritual well-being that is found in increased knowledge and focus upon Christ. That's what he's driving at. He's concerned about their spiritual well-being and how well they are connected to Christ. Christ is God's mystery, but it's not mysterious to those who have put their faith in him. They understand the mystery. Right? They understand the mystery, and so they have come to faith in Christ. But in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so that's where he's driving. But I love those phrases that he sticks with those things. He says, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. And so we need to understand that the knowledge of Christ and the ensuing spiritual well-being that comes with that knowledge happens in the context of a church. That's the context in which this happens. So Paul doesn't say, you just walk your walk with Jesus. You and Jesus can make it. He says, no, your spiritual well-being, which is tied to understanding and being connected with Christ, happens in the context of a church where your hearts are knit together. And so a depth of understanding and enriched fellowship with Christ is facilitated when? It's facilitated when believers' hearts are unified in love. Our understanding of the mystery of Christ will be incomplete without fellowship with one another. And so it doesn't matter how rigorous your intellectual progress and life is concerning the faith. Without the church, it will be insufficient. That's the context of our walk. We walk with him, but we walk with him with our brothers and sisters. I came across a quote this week by C.H. Spurgeon, famous preacher in England, and I just loved it, and I had to share it. Spurgeon said, I will not believe you have tasted the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all by yourself. I cannot believe you have tasted the honey of the gospel if it's something that you can eat by yourself. He says, I won't believe it. And so we need to understand that the context in which Paul writes, he writes to a church, he writes to a body of believers who he wants to see unified in their hearts. As they walk with the King, they also walk with their brothers and sisters. And so Christ needs to be our focus. And the context of that relationship with Christ happens in the church. And what Paul is driven to and suggested in this is that walking with the King, walking in Him, is the remedy for being deluded. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be led astray. We don't want to be people who hear the word only and don't do it. And Paul says the remedy for that is walk with the King. Walk with the King. And so this section propels the letter forward. He's only arguably about a quarter of the way done the letter, and yet he summarizes and gives us the heartbeat of the letter. And he uses that as a way to spring forward, to propel forward and finish off his letter. But we need to understand that this is what it's about. It's about that great King that he wrote about in chapter 1. And it's in the context of the church. And it's under the threat of us being deluded. And we need to make sure that we understand that's a possibility for us all. Paul regularly calls us to be sober-minded and alert. And I often take for granted my Christian walk. I can't say of myself that I am always, in the back of my mind perhaps, but always staying alert to the possibility of being deluded and deceived. But we need to be there. You need to be there. You need to have that frame of mind that there are threats out there that would undermine your walk with Christ. So that's the sum and the substance that Paul gives us in the first couple verses. And in this transition from talking about Christ in great detail to going on to what it means to walk in Him, he gives us one more time the foundation of how that happens. And so we go to the next point, walk in Him. Walk in Him. In verses 6 and 7, we are provided with details on that remedy for the delusion and the deception that threatens the Colossians and the Laodiceans and us. We're given the remedy and some details on what that looks like. The remedy is walking with the King, or walking in Him, as the verse itself says. This is the focus of the entire letter. Everything Paul has written up until this point was written for the point of verses 6 and 7. And everything that comes after 6 and 7 comes from those verses. Now, this is evident, first of all, and we need to learn as we read our Bibles, when we see the word therefore, when you're reading your Bible and you see the word therefore, you should stop. And you need to ask yourself, what is the therefore there for? It's there for a reason. And you need to ask yourself, and the big indication that this is the hinge of these verses, the hinge of the whole letter, is what Paul says. He's talked about the Colossians. He's talked about the greatness of Christ, probably in the most spectacular terms of all of the New Testament, of how wonderful Christ is. And then he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That therefore says, hey, I've said all these things, these wonderful truths, and they point to something. And what they point to is walk in Him. And I'm not going to spend too much time on 6 and 7 because next week, those are the verses we're going to look at. We're going to look at 6 and 7 of chapter 2 next week. But I do want to cover a couple things briefly as we prepare for that and as we go on with this sermon. Walking in Him points to three things. Walking in Him, Three things we need to know. First, walking in him is equivalent or equal to our faith. Right? Walking in him is our faith. And so we can talk about it that way, and we need to understand that. Number two, walking suggests that it's a simple faith. And three, in him indicates union with Christ. And so quickly about that first point, walking in him and our faith. So faith is the desire and ability to trust and obey God. Or as Pastor Mike says, he says, and I like the way he says it, trusting God enough to obey him. Right? Hopefully you all know that. I'm fairly new. But that's the way Pastor Mike explains faith. And it's a solid definition. Trusting God enough to obey him. So when we talk over the next 8 weeks about walking with the King, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about our faith. We're talking about the life we live following Christ. And that's a life that is trusting him enough to obey him. And so walking in him is this metaphor for our faith. Now, walking's an interesting thing. I had a chance a couple weeks ago to talk about that metaphor, that symbol, what it means, and walking, and it talks about our behavior and the life we live. The NIV translates walk in him as continue to live your life in him. They choose not to use the metaphor of walking, but they give us what it means. Continue to live your life in Christ. It's living your life. And it's a very simple and uncomplicated thing, walking. Now, if you think about a child, when they take their first few steps, it's a big deal, right? Mom and dad want to be home and to see their child take their first step, and they would consider themselves fortunate if they caught it on tape. This week alone on Facebook, I had two friends on there who posted something about their children's first steps. And I remember my kids taking their first step and how excited that was. And when they do it, you cheer and you make a big deal about it. But we don't do that once we've learned to walk. If one of you got up out of your seat now and walked out the door, we wouldn't say, look at him. Hey, you see what he's doing? He's walking. We don't do that anymore. It's a simple thing in life that we all do, that most of us do. We walk. And it's very similar to our faith, you know. When we come to faith, it's a big deal, right? It says the angels celebrate someone coming to faith in Christ. But then we're supposed to walk in him. And walking is an uncomplicated thing. And so I want that to be in our minds as we go forward the next 8 weeks. Our faith is uncomplicated. It's simple. Not simple meaning easy, right? If you think some physical skill, okay, throwing a fastball 100 miles per hour is simple. You just grab the ball and you throw it. But it's not easy, right? So differentiate the two. Simple doesn't mean easy. It just means uncomplicated. And so our faith is going to be like that, and we need to understand that. And finally, in him. In him speaks to union with Christ. In him speaks to union with Christ. And that term, union with Christ, is an important term. It's the theological term that people, that teachers, that professors use to talk about that relationship we have with Christ. Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology defines union with Christ. He says, union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. Did you hear that? Every benefit of salvation, that all comes from what we're going to say is union with Christ. So this is a big deal. And when we talk about being in him, we're talking about union with Christ. The definition goes on to say, these relationships include the fact that we are in Christ. So we talk about walking in him. Union with Christ incorporates that. But it also incorporates the idea that Christ is in us. and that we are like Christ, and that we are with Christ. So anytime you come across a phrase that talks about one of those things, about being in him, or about him being in us, or being with him, it's talking about union with Christ. We're going to talk about that more next week, but I wanted to touch upon it today. So when we say walking with the King, and the scripture says walking in him, they're the same thing. When we're with Christ, when we're in Christ, when he's in us, it's talking about union with him. And so those three things are very important, and we're going to spend more time with those next week. But before we go on this morning, there may be someone here today who is not in union with Christ. You have never put your faith in Christ. And you need to understand that all the wonderful things that we sing about and the benefits that we proclaim as a result of what Christ has done for us only happen when we're in union with him. It only happens when he's in us and we're in him and we're with him. And union with Christ is available to us all. We only need to recognize that he is the King. Believe and put our faith in him as the Son of God. Understand that the life he lived and the death he died and that he was resurrected, it was in that we can be reconciled to God. And if we would stop and note that and recognize it and treasure Christ as those things for us, then the Bible says we're in union with him. And so in this morning, as we talk about this and some of the wonderful things that come our way because we're walking with the King, understand that that's a specific term that means we have turned from our way of life. We have, as it were, stepped off the throne of our life and submitted ourselves to Christ. And I'd love that to be true of you if it's not this morning. And if that's something that you would like to talk about, I encourage you, find me after the service or give me a call or give the church a call sometime this week. We'd love to talk to you about that. Next week, we're going to look at this walking, which Paul describes as being rooted in him, as being built up in him, as being established in the faith, and as abounding in thanksgiving. And we're going to see what precisely some of those things mean. But the sum and the substance of the letter points to the focal point of the letter, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And this truth requires a response, requires us to do something, and that doing something is walking in him. And that leads us to our last point this morning that I want to talk about. And there's two things that are contained in Scripture called indicatives and imperatives. Wow, those sound like really intelligent words. Indicatives and imperatives. What'd you learn about in church this morning? Indicatives and imperatives. It's important stuff. Scripture contains both these things, things that we call indicatives and things that we call imperatives. And Colossians, more so than probably any book in the Bible, gives the clearest delineation of what these two things are. Just does a wonderful job of that. But before we get there, let's just make sure we know what these words mean. So by definition, indicatives are statements or truths that show, signify, or point something out. They indicate something to be so. This is a Bible. That's an indicative statement. We are at West London Alliance Church this morning. That's an indicative statement. It indicates the way things are. So it's a simple statement that says, this is the way things are. That's what an indicative is. Big word, simple meaning. And imperatives are simple as well. Imperatives are commands. In Scripture, when we talk about imperatives, we talk about what Scripture commands us to do. Right? Remember, it's imperative that you do this thing. Okay, so when indicatives indicate something, imperatives tell me that it's imperative that I do something. And so we have statements or truths and commands. And the Bible is full of these things. And as I said, Colossians spells this out wonderfully. In the commentary I read by Douglas Moo, he lists 28 different imperatives, different commands, from the start of chapter 2 till the end of the letter. 28 different imperatives. I'm going to read them to you this morning. Don't try and write them down. All right, hold your pen and just listen and hear how many commands we get from the start of chapter 2 till the end of the letter. 2 verse 8, he says, see to it. 2 verse 16, do not let anyone judge you. 2 verse 18, do not let anyone disqualify you. 3 verse 1, set your hearts on things above. 3 verse 2, set your minds on things above. 3 verse 5, put to death. 3 verse 8, you must rid yourselves. 3 verse 9, do not lie to each other. 3 verse 12, clothe yourself. 3 verse 13, bear with each other. 3 verse 13, forgive one another. 3:14, put on love. 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. 3:15, be thankful. 3:16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. 3:17, do it all. 3:18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. 3:19, husbands, love your wives. 3:20, children, obey your parents. 3:21, fathers, do not embitter your children. 3:22, slaves, obey your earthly master. 3:23, work at it with all your heart. 4:1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. 4:3, pray for us. 4:5, be wise. 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace. Whew. That's overwhelming. If you hear that list and you're not overwhelmed, you're a far, far better person than I am. Who could live up to that list? I don't even know if it's exhausted. There might be exhaustive. It's complete. There might be more in there. But how many of those do we fail at and not do regularly? Pick two or three. I can't do those, let alone all 28 of them. And you think Paul's writing this letter and he stuck all these commands in it. How can that not be demoralizing and depressing? We can't do that. We can't manage that. Paul understands that. And that's why, in particular, in Colossians, all of these imperatives, all of these commands come in the last three quarters of the book. And so I took these commands and I thought 28 of them from chapter 2 onwards. But I know that Paul doesn't expect and doesn't think that in and of ourselves we could possibly fulfill those commands. So he's got to give us something other than that. And he gives us just that in chapter 1. What he gives us in chapter 1 are the indicatives. He gives us the truths of the gospel, the truths of Scripture. And so I found 28 of them. I guarantee you there are more. But I found 28 of them to balance out those imperatives we just heard. So again, listen, don't write down. And listen, just in chapter 1, how many truths Paul gives us. 1:3, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1:3, Jesus is Lord and Christ. 1:5, we have hope laid up in heaven. 1:5-7, the gospel is the grace of God in truth. 1:11, God is gloriously mighty. 1:12, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. 1:13, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. 1:13, the Father has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1:14, we have redemption in the Son. Please make note that these are all past tense. All past tense. 1:14, we have forgiveness of sins. 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. 1:15, the Son is the firstborn of all creation. 1:16, by him all things were created on heaven and earth. 1:16, all things were created through the Son. 1:16, things were created for the Son. 1:17, the Son is before all things. 1:18, the Son is the head of the body, the church. 1:18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. 1:18, he is preeminent in all things. 1:19, in the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 1:20, all things will be reconciled to the Son through his blood. 1:21, you were once alienated and hostile towards God. once, not now. 122, the Son has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. 122, the Son reconciled you to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. 122, the Son reconciled you to present you before the Father. 126 and 27, the Son is the mystery hidden for ages, but is now revealed to you, the saints. And 127, God chose to make known to you how great the riches of the glory in Christ are. You see, Paul understood that those promises would be needed so that the commands could be fulfilled. Paul understood that if we're just given the commands, we're crushed because we know we can't do them. And he has to give us something else, and what he gives us are the truths and the promises of Scripture. And so as we look at these indicative imperatives in these last few minutes, there are two ways in which we can err when we think about these indicative and imperatives. Two mistakes that we can make as we think about indicatives and imperatives. The first is embracing an either-or approach to these indicatives and imperatives. An either-or approach is the wrong way to go. The second way we can make a mistake is to reverse the biblical order. So, first mistake, embracing an either-or instead of both-and approach. When we get indicatives and imperatives in Scripture, we need to hold on to them both. If we pick only one, we're headed for trouble. I'll quickly go through this. If we pick only the truths, and we only talk about the truths of Scripture, and that's all we focus on, that's all we think about, where that can take us is what they call antinomianism. Or lawlessness. Those are big words, but this is what they mean. The word comes from the Greek, and it means anti, which is against, and nomos, which is law. It is the unbiblical practice of living without regard to the righteousness of God, using God's grace as a license to sin, and trusting grace to cleanse of this sin. In other words, since grace is infinite, and we are saved by grace, then we can sin all we want and still be saved. This is an error. And Paul talks about this directly. He talks about the great and wonderful grace of God, and then he says, shall we just go on sinning because there's so much grace? And he says, may it never be. And if you just take the truths and hold on to them without taking the full counsel of Scripture, you run the risk of being against God's law. So don't just take one. Take them both. Now listen, if you take the imperatives, the commands, and you reject or don't pay attention to the indicatives, you'll have what's called moralism. This is reducing the gospel to right behavior. That correct behavior is an end in and of itself. It's suggesting that what God expects of us is that we behave. Ultimately, what God wants is for all us humans down here just to behave and be good people. What it is when we do that, we call people to proper actions instead of calling them to faith in Christ. We're more than just people who behave. Matter of fact, we can't behave unless we hold on to the truths. And so we need to hold on to both those things. So we embrace a both and. God gives us indicatives and truths, and he also gives us commands that we're expected to follow, and we hold on to both of those things. The other mistake we can make is we can reverse the biblical order. Now, in the Bible, indicatives precede imperatives. Colossians gives the best example of this. Paul gives us a huge list of truths, and then he follows them by commands. And that order is important. You need to understand that it doesn't always happen that way in Scripture, spatially. Sometimes, as the authors are writing, the truth comes after the command. They'll give you the command and they'll say, because this is true. So we're not talking about spatially, we're talking about the importance. Indicatives have priority. Indicatives come first. The truths of God and what he's done and who he is are the priority. And after that, follow the commands. And we have to get that order correct. If we don't get that order correct, we risk what I think is the biggest threat and what I think the New Testament says is the biggest threat to faith, the biggest threat to Christianity, and that's legalism. Legalism is pursuing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. The point is to save oneself. It is good works without believing that God justifies us by faith alone. And so we think that we can save ourselves by being good. And that's a big danger to us. Quickly, if you think about the story, a good reminder of this, the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And the scribes and Pharisees brought her before Jesus and said, "Let's stone this woman." And they looked to Jesus to partake in the stoning. And of course, he really embarrasses them all and says what he needs to say so that they leave. And then what does he say to the woman? He says, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." The indicative, the truth was, is that the Son of God was saying, "You're not condemned. I do not condemn you. Therefore, go and stop sinning." That is the true Christian way of how things happen. What legalism would say is, "Go and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you. Go and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you." If that were the way it was, people, we'd all be condemned. Because none of us can go and sin no more. So the indicative precedes the imperative. The truth of what God has done and who he is takes priority over the imperative. We don't leave the imperative, but the order is important. It's important for two reasons. The first, and we'll talk about this next week, the first is the indicatives, the truth of Scripture, give us motivation to obey the imperatives. If we start by the imperatives, we realize we're done, and we never get any further. But because the indicatives are true, we are motivated to obey the commands. And secondly, not only are they motivation for the commands, but the very empowerment we get from God comes in the indicatives. The power we get through the Holy Spirit to obey God's word comes not from what we do, but from what Christ has done. Look at 6 and 7 again. "Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord," there's your indicative. You received him in the past tense. Who did you receive? Christ the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. The man Christ Jesus who is the King. The man Jesus who is the Messiah who we've waited for. As you receive that man who lived a perfect life and died a death for your sins and raised from the dead, as you received him, so walk in him. The imperative to walk in him follows the truth that we received him as our King and submitted our life to him. One of the quotes that I read, and I'm quickly running out of time here, but I was just powerful as I see it. And one of the commentaries I read says this in such a wonderful way. It exposes us to the truths in chapter 1 of the indicatives before it calls us to the imperatives. Here's the quote. Notice the word "believe" all the way through this. "If you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is eternal, without beginning and without end, that he always was continuing, if you believe that he is the creator of everything, every cosmic speck across trillions of light years of trackless space, the creator of textures and shapes and colors that daily dazzle your eyes, if you believe that he is the sustainer of all creation, the force that is presently holding the atoms of your body, your town, this universe together, and that without him all would dissolve. If you believe that he is the mystery, the incarnate reconciler, who will one day reconcile the universe and redeem humanity to himself. If you believe that he is the lover of your soul, who loves you with a love bounded only by his infinitude, then despite the fact that life will be full of trouble, nothing much will go wrong. Your vision of Christ will quicken and shape your life." Right? Your vision of Christ, how you see him, if you see him with the truths that Paul gives in Colossians 1, It will quicken and shape your life. What you believe about Christ makes all the difference in the world now and in eternity. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. I want to remind you Christians, those of you who are already walking with the King, walking in Him, that gospel obligations must be based on gospel declarations. Gospel obligations must be based on gospel declarations. As people who are walking with the King, we must remember that we hold on to the commands of Scripture and we hold on to the truth of Scripture. We don't let either one of them go. But we must understand that the obligations that we have, the commands that we are given, are based on the declarations. And those declarations are gospel declarations. That the Son of God came to earth and took on flesh. That He lived a life of perfect obedience to God despite the sin that was in the world. That He went to the cross and paid our debt, right? Removed the wrath of God from us and took it upon Himself, paid for our sins, freed us from the slavery of them, died, and then was risen. It's on those truths that the obligations come to us. So don't reverse the order. Don't ignore either one. The great indicative of life is the gospel. Build your life on it. Walk in Him with the focus on Him. So I end with this. This is the simple faith, that we exalt in the indicatives and then we exert in the imperatives. We exalt joyfully in the indicatives, the truth of Scripture, and then we exert in the imperatives. We trust God, who He is and what He's done, enough to obey Him. That's our faith. Our faith is an understanding that walking with the King is simple faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth it contains. We thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, a fact that has already happened. It happened in history. It's done. It's something You did because of who You are. We thank You for that truth. Help us to build our lives on it. Help us to live our lives in it. Help us to walk with our King, relying first and foremost on the truth of what He's done and who He is. But also help us to hold on to what You've commanded us to do. Help us to find the motivation and the strength to do those things in the truths that Your word gives us. We need You deeply. We need You deeply in this. In Jesus' name, amen.